May the Lord give each one of you a blessing for coming tonight. Let us read together in the book of Ezra and the third chapter. We read some of this last night. And then we'll read a few verses in chapter 4. Ezra chapter 3, reading at verse 8. Now in the second year of their coming unto the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month began Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, and the remnant of their brethren, the priests and the Levites, and all they who were come out of the captivity unto Jerusalem. And they appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward, to set forward the work of the house of the Lord. Then stood Jeshua with his sons, and his brethren Kadmiel, and his sons, the sons of Judah, together, to set forth the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad, with their sons and their brethren, the Levites. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, they set the priests in their apparel with trumpets, and the Levites, the sons of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord after the ordinance of David, king of Israel. And they sang together by course in praising and giving thanks unto the Lord, because he is good, for his mercy endureth forever towards Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundations of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites and the heads of the fathers' houses, who were old men, who had seen the first house when the foundation of this house was laid before their eyes, wept with a loud voice, and many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not discern the noise of the shout of joy from the noise of the weeping of the people. For the people shouted with a loud shout, and the noise was heard afar off. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers, and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God as ye do, and we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, the king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us, or we have nothing to do with you, to build a house unto the Lord. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah, and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose, all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even unto the reign of Darius, king of Persia. The Lord will bless the reading of his word to you who have heard it tonight. Last night when we stopped, we were talking to you about the great truth of unity and the togetherness of God's, the togetherness that should characterize God's people. And we could see from some illustrations from the Psalms that God will honor unity and harmony amongst his people. And we were urging you in Waynesboro here, if there should be some conflict or some other controversy, that we ought to get together and to settle that, so that there should be and could be harmony. And then, when that is done, we can expect the full blessing of God. And with whatever assembly you come to, you come from, that would apply. I think I was just about at the point of mentioning this to you, that if we give God his place, then we will receive a resulting blessing. And the truth of Matthew 6 and 33 is just as true today as it was in the days of which it was written. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And in these days in which we live, and I think I've mentioned it every night, that we today must get back to the book. We must get back to the book. We've not to try and philosophize. We've not to try and explain it away, as some are doing today. But we've just to take what it states. If it hurts, we bow our heads in humility and say, Lord, help me to reach that standard. If it encourages me, then praise God. But we must not try to lower God's divine standard to suit our needs in the 20th century. It is presumption and a grievous sin in the eyes of God. The building of the altar, and I have a few things to say about this before we go on to the laying of the foundation of the temple. The first thing that a united people, and may I remind you of the first verse in chapter 3, that they came together to Jerusalem as what? As one man. Here is unity. This is what the Church of God needs today. And the first thing that these people did was that they built an altar. But it seems to me that there was something that transpired before this. I believe that they had brought with them the Word of God, the Law of Moses, perhaps the books of the Pentateuch, I don't know. But certainly the writings of Moses regarding the law of God. And they saw that they should build an altar, that they should re-establish the old God-made and God-given ceremonies, that they should practice the ordinances and keep the feasts and the truths that were written in the law of Moses. And praise God, these people were obedient to the word. You know, so often we read the word, but we don't obey it. And I believe one night prior, previously, I mentioned that among some very basic things, one thing that we must acknowledge, and it is the authority of the Word of God. It supersedes the word of men. It supersedes the words of those in high religious places today. The Word of God is infallible. It is authoritative, and we must bow to the authority of the Word of God. Now, I say all that to say this, that that's exactly what these people did so long ago. They read the Word. They saw that it was good and proper to build an altar. They saw it was good and proper to keep those feasts and the ordinances, just as Moses, as God had told Moses, and Moses had written. And that's what they did. With regards to the building of the altar, brethren and sisters, I like the idea that they never thought of substituting human expediency for what God had spoken to Moses in the past. They did not ask for suggestions as to how they should make this altar. what design that they should make it, the stuff that it was to be made of. But it seems to me that they simply searched the scriptures, and when they found it written, that they practiced. The Bible was their authority. Now, I kind of looked at my notes when I was going through there because I think that this is very important. I suppose that in most places today, when we're going to do something, that we ask for suggestions. Throw it open to the whole company. And the ignorant and the immature and the unspiritual have the same voice in the matter as the spiritual and the mature. Brothers and sisters, that is not of God. And what we should do in relation to anything that is trying to be brought into the assembly to make it more efficient in its functions, and I have to put that in quotes, we have to go to the book and see if what is being suggested meets the approval, the mind, and the counsel of God. Now, in this respect, they followed the word of God implicitly. Did God bless them? Well, the succeeding story, as recorded by Ezra, is just a beautiful story of God opening up the windows of heaven and pouring out a blessing that they were not able to contain because of their obedience to the word. You know, there are so many things that are creeping in. And when one travels around, we have to keep our mouths closed in many instances, but our eyes and our ears open. Would it surprise you that if I were to tell you that there are some assemblies, perhaps I shouldn't say some assemblies, but many assemblies in the United States of America today who do not have a midweek meeting? Oh, you say, wait a minute, Brother Dan, are you sure? Is that not the mainline denominations out there? No. I'm talking to you about the assemblies of God's people. There's no need for that today. We're too busy for that today. And would it shock you if I were to say, and this is my considered opinion, that there are many midweek meetings today that it would be better if they died, because there's just no profit from them, whatever? Isn't it something that although God has told us through Paul writing to Timothy that he would, that first of all prayers would be made for certain individuals, that despite the priority that God gives to prayers, that the prayer meeting is the least attended meeting in our schedule? Would it shock you, and I don't know about the assemblies that you come from, but would it shock you if I were to say that the average time that an assembly, that most assemblies will spend in prayer this week will be from 15 to 20 minutes? And we expect to touch the heart of God and expect Him to shower down blessings upon us? I don't think that the two things are going together. And we must show our earnestness by following out what God has written in His Word. There are those, too, who have killed the prayer meeting, and they would take away from us the privilege of worship at the Lord's Supper. And I have been in a meeting, a very large meeting. I suppose the chapel would hold about 400 people. My wife and my daughter were the only two sisters who had their head covered. I received a talk from a young man who sit in a seat like this. I believe he planted himself there for the purpose of sharing something with us. I can't remember what it was. Some other person spoke for 10, 15 minutes on Ezekiel the prophet. My heart was aching. A young man behind us got up and gave 10 minutes in the defense of Calvinism. And when the offering basket, but I think it was the collection basket, was going round, another man got up and gave us 15 minutes in defense of the young man who had defended Calvinism. And I'm sure that the breaking of bread and the drinking of the wine and the prayers attached to that, didn't last any more than 3 minutes. And this is the Lord's Supper. And this is what younger men, and older men too, believe should be, that it should be a sharing meeting and not a worship meeting at all. Brothers and sisters, I am saying these things not to disturb your mind, although I hope it exercises your mind, but I'm saying these things that you may be intelligently acquainted of what's going on and the innovations that are being brought in today that are unscriptural. And perhaps these and other things accounts for the stagnation that is in most companies at the present moment. And then, if I may just say so, that there is a lot more effort that is being put into some of our meetings. It is being cultivated up, and it is being made more attractive, quotes, and yet despite the efforts of the flesh, there's just nothing to see for it. Now, if I could see where those new innovations were really benefiting the Church of God, I would be all for them. But when we're slipping back steadily, despite what we're doing in the flesh, then I have to go back to the Word and say, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? Now, may I just mention a couple of things here before I pass on tonight? It's this. Concerning the tabernacle and the two compartments in the tent, one was the holy place and one was the most holy place. That there were no windows in either of these compartments. No windows. There was no natural light at all in these places. If you had been privileged to go into the holy place, you would find that it was lit with the lamps from the golden lampstand. Those lamps showed the beauty of that lampstand. And the lampstand spoke of Christ. And there in the first compartment, you were confronted with the beauties of Christ. If you had been able to pull aside the veil and go in, you would have been struck with the glory of God. Nothing from the outside. Everything from Christ himself and from the Holy Spirit, and then from the very throne room of God, there was the Shekinah glory. Wouldn't it be wonderful that when we came together, that these were the things that we had in our mind, rather than some of the stuff that we are listening to today? One other thing. The holy place and the most holy place, there was quietness. There was no sound whatever. Just light and beauty and glory and the presence of the infinite and divine. And I'm still of the opinion that if we want to find God and Christ, we'll find him in the silence. Not in noise, not in bustle. He who dwelleth in the secret place shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. So said God, Psalm 91. You remember when Elijah was in the cave. He was searching for God. And suddenly there was an earthquake. I'm sure it startled him. And as the rocks began to move, and perhaps he could hear the noise of the movement of the rocks, that he was looking around. Was this God flexing his muscles and showing himself in his power? But God was not in the earthquake. Then there was a mighty rushing wind that swept across the mouth of the cave. No doubt he heard it, and he looked to see if God was there. But God was not in the wind. Then his eye was attracted to a burning inferno. And he looked, and he knew the lessons of the fire in past days. And he looked, and he looked, and he looked, and stared into the flames. But there was no revelation of God. And when the earthquake, the wind, and the flames had died away, and there was perfect quietness, it was then that he heard the still, small voice. Beloved brethren and sisters, may I just remind you tonight that if we want to hear the voice of God, it will be in the eloquent silence of his presence. And may we practice as individuals and as assemblies, the presence of Almighty God. They built the altar. It was completed in the seventh month. The seventh month was a great religious month for Israel. It was in this month that there was the Feast of Trumpets, there was the Atonement, and there was the Feast of Tabernacles. And this was the feast that they kept first, the Feast of Tabernacles. I think that this is all very suggestive. First of all, they gathered themselves around the altar. I think this is very beautiful, beloved. And I believe that there never was a day in the church's history when we need to build an altar more than today. I mentioned that last evening. Why? We need to return to Christ, and Christ alone, who, according to Hebrews chapter 13, is our altar. And we need to return to him. We're taken up with this and with that. There is an accusation that is leveled against the Plymouth Brethren, so-called, that they are biblicists, in that their whole attention is taken up with the Word of God. I kind of resented that in years gone by, but do you know, brethren and sisters, there is the danger that we are more taken up with the Word of God, the written Word of God, than we are with the living Word of God. It's possible. There are young men, budding theologians amongst us today, and they are trying to pry open the things of the Word that perhaps God has closed, and it will not be to eternity that he will reveal them to us. And all this is leading us away from the person of Christ. And beloved, I want to issue a warning and also an exhortation tonight, asking you, in God's name, let us return to our altar, the person of Christ. And then we need to be established in the fundamental truths relative to the person and work of Christ. Here is something that is just kind of escaping us today. We're so taken up with other things that the fundamentals that we believe are not being preached or taught among us. Might I say, first of all, that going back to the Acts of the Apostles, that we have beautiful examples of assemblies who were taken up with Christ and Christ alone. In Jerusalem, it is said that they ceased not to preach and to teach Jesus Christ. I like that. They ceased not to preach. They preached him to the unsaved. They ceased not to preach and teach Jesus Christ. They taught him to each other. And God blessed that church in Jerusalem. Come with me now in thought, further on a few years, and consider the church at Antioch. There were five things concerning this church which are very, very important. Antioch was a young church, but it was virile, it was enthusiastic, it was joyful, and it was scriptural. And God blessed that church abundantly. And why did he bless it? It says that they preached Jesus Christ. You say, so what? That's nothing new. Well, no, it's nothing new. But in practice, it's something that has slipped away from us. And we need to return to preaching Jesus Christ. He is the greatest. There's no one like him. He is the chiefest among the tens of thousands. There's no other. No other, beloved. And it's time that we were getting back to him. Now, because that church at Antioch preached Jesus Christ, what did God do? It says that the hand of the Lord was with them. That's characteristic number two. Three, great numbers believed. Four, they were a missionary-minded church because it was from there that the Holy Spirit said, separate unto me Barnabas and Saul for the work unto which I've called them. And then five, they were a giving church. That church gave each man according to his ability. Can you? No. There is no wonder, then, when we consider these things, why God bless such a church. Oh, for churches like this today, centered around Christ. Christ was the center. Christ was the circumference. Christ was the very heart of their being. And I'm sure that those in either of these two churches could have said, for me to live is Christ. The Feast of Tabernacles. The Feast of Tabernacles gave them a backward look. And it also gave them a forward look. And this was the first feast that they celebrated. No doubt they look back to the time when their forefathers had been delivered from Egypt. And more recently to the time when they had been delivered from Babylon. And they look back. And they wonder. And they worship. They also look forward because God had promised them certain promises and blessings for their obedience, and they were obeying the Lord, and they looked forward to blessing. And beloved, the Feast of Trumpets would kind of bring us back to the Lord's Supper, wouldn't it? Because after all, what is the Lord's Supper all about? We have a backward look, backward to Calvary. Backward to the time when we were delivered from the curse and the bondage of sin. And then, it ought to be, but it isn't always so, that we have a forward look. Because this feast ought to point us on to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. But does it? Well, I suppose that there are some among us today who believe that we come to remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. Is that strictly scriptural? My Bible tells me that we come to show forth the death of the Lord Jesus. And that I come, that we come to remember the Lord. And I think that when we remember the Lord, we should remember him in his pre-incarnate glories. We should remember him in the beauty of his incarnation, his humiliation at Bethlehem. We should glory in the fact that he was an impeccable Christ. We should follow him and his blood-stained footsteps to Calvary. And just when we reach there, perhaps we should be breaking bread and drinking the cup. And then I am convinced, beloved, that there ought to be time beyond this to think of his glorious resurrection and to contemplate the fact that what we have just done points to the fact that he's coming again. But so often we leave the worship of the Lord's Supper with Christ hanging on a gory cross. And I do not believe that that was the intention of the Lord's Supper. We look back, but we ought to look forward with happy and blessed anticipation that our Lord is coming again. The foundation of the temple. This was a great day for the godly remnant. You'll notice this, and I must mention this, that the laying of the foundation was entrusted to carefully chosen men. Verses 8 and 9 of chapter 3. You'll notice that they were young men. They were young men of 20 years old and upward. They were not to be novices in this respect. They were to be men who were mature for their age. And also you'll notice that these young men were under the supervision of certain older men. Now, they did a good job in the laying of this foundation, because this second temple that was built in the 5th century, perhaps 528 B.C., was the temple that was destroyed by the Romans in A.D. 70. And it could have been that had it not been destroyed, that it would still have been standing today. It had a good foundation. There were godly men who were supervising that foundation. There were good young men who were engaged in the back-breaking work of digging and mixing and laying. And what a happy, happy scene that must have been. These men, these young men were separated, approved, devoted, and I believe that they were holy men. Of course, they were the sons of the Levites. These men were not brought into service until they were 25 years of age. That is a very interesting thing here, brethren. Maybe you have heard this, maybe you haven't. When an Israelite reached the age of 20, he was inducted into the army of Israel, and he could fight for Israel or fight for the Lord. But when one of the priest's son or the Levites came to 25 years of age, then they were inducted into the Lord's service. The priest on the Levite on a full-time basis, the priest as an apprentice. And so the priests then, the Levites then, were serving the Lord at 25. But the priest served a 5 years apprenticeship, and it was not until they were 30 years of age that they were inducted into the Lord's service. And from 30 years to 50 years, they served the Lord in one of the hardest tasks that ever a man could be engaged in. And at the age of 50, when his strength was waning. He was retired as a counselor, no doubt, while the younger men came on with their vigor and with their strength and with their enthusiasm. But I believe that there are tremendous spiritual lessons there. We can fight at 20, and very young we can go out and we can witness for the Lord, and we can fight the good fight of faith. Of course, we've always to do that, but the young are the ones who can go out and be in the front line, so to speak, in presenting Christ to the world. Then there is the Levite who looks after the necessary things with regards to the nation in their relationship to God. And that would speak of service and not fighting. And then there is the priest at 30. He is the man who worships God. Who worships God. And I believe, brethren and sisters, that it takes someone whose heart is touched by God, the Spirit, to worship God. A moment or two ago, I said that they were holy men. And I said that for a purpose of coming back to this right now, because I believe this. May I say this before I go on any further? That I am convinced, as never before in my life, that God can only use holy men and women. And I'm just pausing for a moment to let that statement sink deep down into your heart. And if you have sin in your life, if you are practicing sin, if you have a sinful habit that nobody knows about, if you have sinful thoughts, if you have a sinful heart, but you're able to put a facade over these things and look the part and try to serve God, may I remind you that according to the Scripture, that your service is in vain. For God can only use holy men and women. Take, for instance, the building of the tabernacle. Moses came down from the mount with a blueprint. And I'm sure that Moses must have been confused because he wasn't a builder. And here was this intricate document. And I know, I feel that he cried to God and said, "What? How could I understand this? What am I going to do?" And God said, "Don't you worry about that, Moses. I have my men already prepared." And listen to this, where it is mentioned that there was a man called Bezalel, who was full of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is Old Testament, not new, but he was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was filled with wisdom, he was filled with understanding, and he was filled with faith. That was the man that God chose to build the tabernacle. Of course, there were others that he inducted into the service and taught them very implicitly. Now, before I go on any further here, brethren, may I put this out to you. I am of the opinion that if Moses had not stuck implicitly, exactly, to the plans that God had given him, God would never have come out and blessed him. If Moses had said, "Oh, we better have another kind of joint here, and oh, there's too much brass going in there, and there's too much silver going in there, we'll just keep that down or we'll put some more in there," God would just have come out and stopped him in his mad career. And if this is so, why is it that we try to add to and take from the Word when it comes to the functioning of a local church? I believe that there are many of us today who, when we stand before Christ at his judgment seat, that will stand with our head hung in shame as he reveals to us the way that we have distorted his plans for his local church. God will only entrust his work to holy men. Have you ever considered the fact of John the Baptist? The Lord said that there was never a greater prophet. He was the greatest of all the prophets. Why? And you immediately will come back with the classic answer, because John had the privilege of introducing personally the Lord Jesus. Well, that's a good answer, but I don't think that that is all the truth. Because when I read about John the Baptist, I read of this, that his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit. I read that his mother, Elizabeth, was filled with the Holy Spirit. And I read something about John that I have never read about anyone else, that from his mother's womb, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. You see it? A man of God from his mother's womb. Now think of this man. He lived in the desert. He was clothed with a rough garment and bound about the middle with a leather belt. He ate, what did he eat? Honey and locusts. A very plain man. And all the time that he was in the desert, God was teaching him and God was preparing him for the great day when he would say, "Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world." Before I say anything more about John, the two statements of John in John chapter 1, I've just quoted one of them, "The Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." And John is drawing attention here to the Lamb, but primarily to his work, "who taketh away the sin of the world." Verse 29. Verse 36, John says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And there John is drawing attention to the Lord himself, to the Lamb himself. You see, John knew that Christ must be preeminent, and he must be supreme, and he must be paramount. He must be higher than anyone. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." John died, I suppose, when he was about 31 years of age, approximately. John lived in the desert for at least 30 years. And God brought him into public ministry for less than 1 year. Of public ministry. God could only entrust the introducing of his son to a holy man, to a spirit-filled man. God took him into the desert, beloved, and trained him for 30 years for 6 months or so public ministry. God can only use holy men and women. And I'm more convinced of that than ever. Perhaps one of the reasons why we're not penetrating into the strongholds of sin and Satan, why we're not progressing as we should in the towns and in the villages and in the cities of our country, is because we have not the caliber of men among us and who are taking public part who qualify for God's richest blessing in being holy. And I would not leave my dear sisters out of this at all, but simply remind you of this, that among women, and the result of her experience with the Holy Spirit was that she produced Christ. She produced Christ. Oh, for mothers in Israel today, who have those divine experiences in the quietude of your own room,
and who come forth. And the glories of Christ our Savior shine from this person. May God make us holy, men and women. God always works this way, and I must close just in a minute or two. When God wanted the tabernacle built, he chose a man, as I mentioned, who was filled with the Holy Spirit. When we come into the New Testament and we find that the early church had expanded so much that it outgrew the control of the disciples. And there were men who were needed to build and to aid in its expansion, to build on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, and Jesus Christ being himself the chief cornerstone. They needed men to build this invisible house for the glory of God upon earth. And the disciples said, "Look ye out men who have certain qualifications." These men were to have a good testimony within and without the church. These men had to be full of the Holy Spirit. They had to be full of wisdom, full of faith, and full of understanding. And my dear beloved brethren and sisters, today, in the 20th century, God demands this holiness from those who would serve him in the local assembly as builders and as shepherds, as pastors, as elders, as overseers, whatever you want, name you want to give them. God demands these same qualifications from each one. And those of us who do not qualify spiritually should get down before God and see what God would have us do. So God is still holy. I was just reading quite early this morning about Paul and the Thessalonian church. He says, "You know how we came among you holily and justly and unblamedly." Oh, for servants of God, and I'm looking into my own heart now. Oh, for men of God today. Oh, for elders today. Oh, for leaders. Oh, for deacons. Oh, for everyone in fellowship today. You have a character like this. For it is so important. And I believe that if we were like this in Waynesboro, or Chambersburg, Fayetteville, Burlington, where I come from, that I believe that we would revolutionize the towns and the villages and the cities in which we live. It's early yet. Did anyone look around? Did anyone look at the watch? Just a few more points. No, you're getting good value here. You're nearly getting two sermons in one. Tell me this, brethren and sisters. What were the last words that our Lord said before he left for the glory? And someone comes right back and they say, "This do in remembrance of me." Now, and someone says, "Oh, how can you be so dumb? That's not what he said. He said, 'Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel.'" Oh, how can you be so dumb? Do you know the last words that the Lord said before he left this scene? He said, "Stay at Jerusalem for the promise of the Father, and you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit is come upon you." And having thus said, he was received up into glory, or up in glory, into the presence of God. That was the last message that God gave to his disciples. They were not to go out and preach in the city. They were not to go out and preach in Judea, nor in Samaria, nor the uttermost parts of the world, until they had received power from the Holy Spirit. Do you think that many of the preachers today are away out before receiving power? It would seem that way. For God will touch our hearts, and we will travail in the presence of God for the scriptural outpouring of the Spirit upon our ministry. Just a few things hurriedly now. Remember, I was talking last night, and I mentioned tonight about verse 1 of chapter 3, about gathering themselves together as one man to Jerusalem. That's chapter 3, verse 1. Verse 9, we find that the sons of Judah, they came together. Notice the word, together. In verse 11, the sons of Asaph, they sang together. I read to you in chapter 4, verse 3, that they built together. You see it, brothers and sisters? Do you not see it? If you see it, say amen. You see it together, together. And that's why these people were so successful, because they were together. They were in the one place. They had one heart. They were there with one accord. They were together with each other for the specific purpose of laying the foundation of that temple and building an edifice in which God would dwell. And of course, this reminds us. I think Brother Charles said this in his prayer tonight. I hope you listen to these prayers of these brethren. There's some very choice things that they say. And he mentioned the fact that we were laborers together. And we are laborers together with God, with the Spirit, with each other. There's something very glad and something very sad in the actual laying of the foundations. Verses 10 through 13, it says that the younger folks, the younger men, they shouted for joy. Oh my, you know, I would like to have been there that day. Wouldn't you? Oh my, 70 years it had been, the temple had been torn apart, and the jackals and the wild beasts had infested the place and made their homes among the stones that once built the house of God. And now, at last, the foundation of the house of God was laid. It was completed, and the young men, they shouted their hearts out for joy. That again, they would see the worship of God in his house, in their lifetime. But, conversely, the older men, in fact, they must have been fairly old men, they remembered the former house, the house that Solomon had built. Now, the house that Solomon had built was built in the most affluent days of his reign. David, of course, his father had prepared so much for it. The people were rich and they were giving and they were free and they gave, and David said, don't send any more. We've got plenty. We've got too much. And all this was put into the first house. And when the old man remembered the glory of the first house and saw that the foundation of the second, which did not compare in size, their hearts were touched, and they wept out loud. And the voice of the weeping of the old men, and the shouts of joy of the young men, they blended together, and those that stood afar off, they were just enthralled, because they could not discern whether they were crying
or whether they were shouting for joy, but it was the blending of the maturity of the older men and the exuberance and enthusiasm of the younger men that brought the sound, and I believe that glorified the heart of God and warmed his heart, if I may say so. And beloved brethren and sisters, happy is the assembly. Happy is the assembly where there is that cooperation between maturity and inexperience. Where there is that mixing for the glory of God of maturity and enthusiasm. Because I believe today that the young people need the old people. And that the old people need the young people. And in the assembly of God, there should be no generation gap. We should be working together. We are one in God's sight, one body in the Lord. And we should be working together for Him. I've got to stop now. We could go on till midnight. But not tonight. May the Lord bless you as you have listened. And I know that some of those truths are perhaps hard to take. But I'll tell you, brothers and sisters, a little private confession. They're hard to give. Because if I can't say that I believe them, if I haven't worked these things out in my life implicitly, then I have no right or authority to preach them to you. But before God, my heart has been exercised about my coming here. And my whole life has come up before me. Am I worthy to give messages like these? God has deemed it so. And I share with you the precious word of God in the hope that it may draw you closer to the person of Christ and you may live for his glory. Let us pray together. Lord our God, maybe through many of our hearts tonight there are running many things. Things that we have missed. Principles that we used to believe and work through, but now we've gotten careless. Perhaps there have been some confessions tonight. Maybe we've hung our head in shame, knowing that we have not come up to thy standards. And when we meet some of those people in glory, we'll have to take a second place, because they have obeyed thy word so implicitly.